If you were to sit down with my sister and start to ask her who I was or just things about me and in order to get to know me, I would hope that majority of the conversation would be positive things. I would hope that she would maybe highlight some of the things that she enjoys about my personality, maybe some of the ways that she has seen me grow. But one thing I can bet on more than anything is if you talk to her for more than 10 seconds, you might start to hear some of the things I don't do so well. And it's not that she doesn't love me, but she's also realistic about me. She will give you an honest opinion of who I am. And one of those things that probably drives her nuts more than anything is my memory. See, we have this issue with my sister and I. My sister will ask me to do something, or she'll ask me to fill in somewhere, whether that's help her move or move stuff or help her babysit so her and her husband can have a date night. And we set the date, and I have all intentions of helping out. There's no problems, no issues. I've cleared my schedule. It's fine. It's not a big deal. I don't have anything going on. But as soon as that date comes, I have totally forgotten it. I've totally forgotten what we said, the conversation we've had, and I've honestly most of the time made other plans. And so now I have this toss-up situation. What's the best lie I can come up? No, like what do I want to do? Do I want to go there or help here? And we have this kind of back and forth, and probably what frustrates her the most is that when I forget and she calls me out on it, I instantly double down. I instantly go, I've never made that promise. No, I never said that. And we have this back and forth, and she's trying to be like, no, you said to me 2 weeks ago that you would do this. And I'm like, no, I didn't. And the truth is, I just have forgotten. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we forget a lot, right? In fact, men in here, it's the stereotype that you will forget. That you'll forget birthdays, anniversaries, important days. Like, you will forget those things. That's the joke that's made about us. But if we're all honest, we tend to forget. And as life gets busier and busier and things happen and you have kids and you have a spouse and there's this soccer game and all these things going on, we forget. We forget things. It's not that they're not important to us necessarily, although definitely some things might take priority over them. We just forget. And see, the Bible knows us. The Bible knows human beings. Paul knows humans, and he knows that we have a tendency to forget. And so today's passage, we're going to be talking about something that helps us not to forget. And so if you want to start opening your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. If you don't know where that is, it's in the New Testament, about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, after the book of Romans, right before the book of 2 Corinthians. So if you wouldn't mind opening up there, but first I want to give a little bit of background of what Paul is talking about. So Paul is, up to this point, has covered a very topics where he's talked about things of sacrificing food to idols. He's talking about wearing head coverings. He's hit these different topics. But a common theme that we see throughout the book of 1 Corinthians is the fact that the Corinthians seem to have all these divisions amongst them. They have these factions. This isn't the first time Paul ever addresses it. He addresses it very early on. There seems to be lawsuits that are going on. Believers are suing other believers for, we are not told what, but for different reasons. And later he talks about these divisions and how they're just infiltrating the church. And so the church of Corinth has forgotten that they're a body. They have all these divisions and these factions. And so Paul is going to cover this, and he's going to cover it in terms of what it means in the sense of communion. And so he's going to hit directly, what is communion? And the thing I need to give a little bit of background is, communion is not something that is hit on a lot in the Bible. We see the first instance where Jesus sits down with the disciples, the Lord's Supper, and we've seen that Michelangelo painting where Jesus is sitting down, and the disciples, they look ridiculous, but they're sitting there as well, and they're having this first instant of communion, and Jesus breaks the bread and gives the wine and all that good stuff. But other than that, we don't get a lot. If we look throughout church history, we see that some used to give communion once a week. Some churches used to give communion once a day, actually. They used to do it every day or once a week and once a month. And so today in church life, we see this happen, and we have a lot of discretion on how we want to do it, whether we want to do it weekly or quarterly or monthly or something like that. There's not a set amount of rules that this is what we need to do. We do see that actually throughout Scripture, it's called, they call it a love feast. I'm not arguing we should change the name to that. That might cause some question on what's going on. But it used to be called a love feast. And the other thing that used to happen is Christians used to, and the reason they changed this name is Christians used to be called cannibals. Because what would happen is they would talk about, oh, we're going to take the bread and take the wine, and that represents Jesus Christ's body and his blood. And the Romans used to look at them and go, you're eating someone's body and drinking his blood. And so there was a lot of confusion as to what this was. And so that's why they kind of changed the name to Love Feast. But overall, communion used to be not really settled on what it was. There was a lot. There was just, we knew what the heart was. Jesus tells us to do in remembrance. And so Paul is going to directly address this issue that's going on communion. So if you would, we are going to read starting in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you came together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church and God to humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. And so he's directly addressing this topic of communion. And what he points out about the church in Corinth is that they have totally messed this up. They are totally off base in their heart, and as they are approaching communion, they see these divisions and these factions. And it comes to the point that Paul says it's better for you not to do it at all than for you to be doing this, because your heart is so jacked up when they do this. And so he wants to remind them what this is all about. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on today, is what is communion about? Why do we do communion? What is communion there for? And so we're going to break as we go in. You'll see my points are broken up into three sections. And so if you're a note taker and you're like, okay, I'm waiting to know where the point is, my points will always start, we are to remember to ... So for example, my first point is going to be, we are to remember to be in unity, or we are to remember to be the body. Because this is the first point that Paul addresses. He says, you're not doing what I've told you to do. I'm not going to commend you for what you've been doing. There seems to be this issue of factions. And what this looked like is when they would get together in communion, it wasn't just the crackers and juice that we do today. It used to be a feast. And if there was ever a cause worthy to revolt about, it's the fact that we should have a feast. So if we need to storm Josh and Richard's home to get a feast, that's what we need to do. No, and so they used to eat this feast, but what would happen is they started bringing their own meals, and it would be like a Baptist potluck, but they wouldn't share the meals. They would just eat their own. And so you would bring your own meal for you and your family, and you wouldn't share with anyone else. And what this did was it caused divisions. It showed who was rich and who was poor. We see people getting drunk. We see people not hungry, or leaving hungry, I should say. And so we see those who are willing to get drunk at this. And this has become a really ridiculous feast at this point. And to try to create kind of an image, imagine that I've invited you to my house for Thanksgiving. I've invited you and several other families, but I told you I'm not going to provide the meal. Bring your own meal. So you're going to bring your own meal, and you're just going to eat with your family, but it's going to be at my house. And so one of you has money, and you're able to bring steak. And so you bring steak, and you sit there, and you eat the steak. Don't share with any of us. And then someone else is able to bring turkey, and they eat their turkey and share it amongst their family, but no one else. And then someone else who's maybe struggling a little bit more can only bring peanut butter and jelly. And so they make the sandwiches and hand it out to their family. And then the college student is there, and he can only bring ramen noodles. And don't get me wrong, ramen noodles are delicious. But I've never left full from having ramen noodles. You have to have like four of them, mix them together, put some egg in there. Yeah, I went to college. And so that is what's happening. They're bringing their own meals, and certain people are bringing amazing meals and having an abundance of food, and some can't bring much food at all. And so some are hungry, and so it's creating these divisions. And so what's happening, now you know who's rich. Now you know who's poor. Now you know who has this and who doesn't have this. And so we're creating these divisions within the church. And Paul is going to fight against this. This is not good. But I do have to draw our attention back to verse 19. He says, "For there must be factions among you in order for those who are genuine among you may be recognized." And so are factions good? Are they a good thing? He seems to say that they are. And like any good college answer, if a teacher asks the question, the answer is always yes and no. It's never one or the other. And so the same is true here. The answer is yes and no. The reality is when we have a body of believers like we have here, we all have sin in our hearts. We are all sinful people. And so when we bring us together, division happens. Certain people believe very strongly about certain things. And that division might be serious, like what we see in the church in Corinth, or that division might be maybe a little bit more subtle. Maybe you're part of a group that homeschools your kids. Maybe those other families are part of the group that sends their kids to public school. There's sometimes divisions that happen within a church. But he says that there's good things that happen through these divisions. It reveals who's genuine. And so we can't stop the divisions from coming. That's kind of a part of it. But what happens during these divisions is we're able to see who is true and who is not. And so, for example, if I were to stand up here and say that the Bible is not reliable, this is not something we should trust, some of you would, hopefully all of you would disagree with me. But if some of you were to agree with me, well, we can start to see, well, what are their motives for being here? If I were to claim that Jesus isn't God, but I'm God, and some of you followed, the question is, well, what are some of you doing here? Because you're not holding to genuinely what we claim as Christians, and that Christ is God and that the Bible is trustworthy. And so we'd be able to see, okay, who's here for their own benefit and who's here for Christ. And so that's what factions do. And so there is some help that comes in it. And he says that. But Paul is not saying that we should keep divisions in our church. We shouldn't line up and go, okay, everyone who believes that, go over there. Everyone who's a Red Sox can sit in the corner in the back. And everyone who's a Yankees fan, they can come up front where they belong. We don't need those kinds of divisions. They're not healthy. They break apart churches, and that's what's happening here. In fact, we see in Titus 3:10 that Paul encourages Titus to rid the church of division and factions. And so, although they come, they're never meant to stay. And so now we need to put on our reflective glasses. We need to think about this for a moment, and we need to ask the question, do we struggle with this? Does Cheyenne Berean struggle with these divisions and factions that are going on in the church in Corinth? And I would say that we as a church have not gone this far. We do not have these separate groups that you sit over here and you sit over here. I think that the church in Corinth is struggling with something very hard and specific, and there are things that they do well, as Paul has listed out, but this is something that they're struggling a lot with. And I think that we do, or at least we have a heart that desires for us to connect with one another. That is why we had a picnic last week for the church. That's why we have small groups. We desire, and we have different ministries, we have desires for people of all generations to connect together. That's what we want. We want this church to be a body. We want it to act like a body in one unit. But I also have to admit that we're not perfect at this. There are moments that we aren't always fully connected. And it's something that we are growing in and trying. And I think that is why we have taken steps towards adding small groups. It's why we have community moments. It's why we have that awkward time where we make you introduce yourselves to each other. And you guys hate it with every ounce of you. And it's my favorite time of the day. But we do that because we want this place to be a place that is safe and welcoming and loving. And you feel connected with one another. But sometimes I get told that it feels like at points at Cheyenne Berean, there feels like there's this inner circle. And I'm not sure if I fit into it. Or there's these, I don't know, we're part of Cheyenne Berean, but those people are a part of Cheyenne Berean. And if you've ever felt like that, if you've ever verbalized that to someone, first off, I want to apologize. That's not our heart. Our heart is never to have that. Our heart is never, leadership, staff, I can speak for them in saying that we don't want that. We don't want the church and then this inner super awesome Christians right in the middle doing everything. That's not what we want. We want all people to feel welcomed and safe to come and worship and feel connected here and feel like they can get plugged in. And so there is, although I would not say that we are struggling with the same thing the church in Corinth is struggling in, we see its and bits and pieces of that heart here. And again, there's an element of that's natural. But the question is now, what's going to be our response to this? What does Paul say to do? So we have these divisions. Well, what is Paul going to have them do? And Paul's going to answer them right away. And so how do we fight these divisions and factions? And my second point is going to be, we are to remember that we are to remember Christ's sacrifice. And so how does Paul challenge them to fight these divisions and these factions? Well, we need to unite them in what brought them here in the first place. And we see this happen in the secular world. I just got done with some training right before we talked about this. Students are coming on Monday, which is terrifying, but at the same time exciting. And we have this time for teachers for us to work together, and we kind of build camaraderie. And that's what they push. They push for us to be reminded, why did we become teachers? And we may have different reasons as to why we got there, but ultimately it's because we love either the subject or the students. We would find some commonalities, and they try to really harp on that with us to make us feel connected, because once I feel connected to my other teachers, I can go for them for help, and I can lean on them, and we can enjoy each other. And the same thing is true about us as a body in Christ, is that we get to connect, reminding ourselves that Christ died for us. That's what connects us. And so he takes them back to that place. Again, the first time we ever see communion happen is when Jesus is about to be betrayed that night, and he talks and he brings out these elements, the bread and the wine, and he sets the stage. And so that's what Paul's going to remind the Corinthians to, and that's what I want to remind us to, is remind yourself that you, if you are in here and you identify as a Christian, you are a believer, then Christ died for you. And Christ died and removed your sins just like he did mine. And so that's something that connects with us. And so it's supposed to be a time of remembrance of that, to draw us back to it. That's why he's specific. He broke the bread. Well, the bread is supposed to resemble, and it's supposed to remind us that Christ suffered for us and that his body was broken. And so we need to remind ourselves of that portion, that we see the bread being broken, and we have an instant moment where we are supposed to draw back and go, okay, Christ suffered for me. He didn't do anything wrong. I did. And he took that punishment for me. He was whipped and he was tortured and he was all these things for my benefit, on my behalf. And so that, we should be able to be excited about that. We should be able to be joyful about that. That is to remind us that Christ has done that for us. And then he goes into the second portion of the cup, and that we're supposed to be reminded in the cup that his blood was spilt for us. And this is a theme that we'll see through all scripture, of this idea of the blood being spilt and that being the forgiveness of our sins. And so Paul is taking these two elements, and he's taking us back to that portion to remind the church in Corinth that they are connected in a deeper way than they ever could create. They are connected in what Christ has done for them. And so we have the same thing. When we are struggling with these divisions and factions and these things and sins getting in our way, we draw back to what unites us to begin with, which is the fact that Christ died for us. And we have chosen to accept the free grace of mercy and that we no longer have to live in sin. And so it does not matter what human level connection, it does not matter whether you were connected because your colleagues or your friends or you have similar interests, it does not matter on the human level what you're connected with, because deep down, you can connect in the fact that the person sitting next to you identifies that Christ died for me. And that's something that you guys can rejoice in. Now, I don't want to shudder away from things that make us unique and things that definitely would look at differences. If you were to take me or some American Christian and put them next to someone who is Christian in Asia, there'd be some vast differences. A lot of differences. Our version of Chinese food and their version of just food is different. Their interests are different. They like the best sport in the world called soccer. We play a game called football. There are a lot of differences that would be there. But at the end of the day, I know if I were to walk into a church and meet believers in Asia, although there might be a lot of differences in how it looked, and I wouldn't be able to understand anything going on in that church, I could understand that that person and I share a deeper connection than anything I could ever ask for, which is the fact that Christ died on the cross for him and for me. And we can bond over that, and we can enjoy that. And that's what Paul wants. Paul wants us to be reminded that this is important. This is a big deal. Remind yourself of this, which is why we do communion. It's a time that's separated for us as a body to remind ourselves what Christ has done for us and the sacrifice he has made. And so it's important, which is why we strive to do it at least in some kind of pattern, so that we regularly remind ourselves. We're supposed to do it until the day the Lord comes, a reminder of his death. And so now scripture does this portion where it doesn't always do this, and I'm thankful it does, but a lot of times scripture leaves us at this point and gives us a theological idea. Well, now it's Paul's going to be super helpful to me and to us in general. He's going to give us some application. Okay, so you have these divisions, and you're going to start resting in this idea that you're connected through Jesus Christ himself. So now what are we going to do? What do I need to do? How do I live this out? What does this mean? What are some steps in application for us in order to continue to fight this? Well, the first thing is he obviously just encouraged us to take communion. Because that's the first thing. We need to set a time where we remind ourselves of these things. We remind ourselves of what Christ did. But he also tells us to examine ourselves. And so the last point that we have is we are to remember to examine ourselves. And this is a big deal. Sometimes we kind of, you know, shift past this portion. We pass out the cup and the bread, and there's this like awkward silence, and we just kind of sit there and go, I don't know what we're supposed to do, and it's just awkward, and some weird guy sitting up there strumming, and we don't know what he's even playing, and it's just quiet, and we're just waiting for someone to break the silence. But that time is meant to be a time of reflection. And so how serious is this? On the latter portion of this paragraph, in verse 30, he says, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. So Paul is saying some of you are sick and some of you are ill throughout this entire experience. And the reason being is because you're coming to communion in an unworthy manner. Now, don't get me here. Please don't hear me wrong. I don't think that if you come to communion in an unworthy manner that you will instantly die. Lightning most likely is not going to strike down and consume you right there. But this is what's happening in the church in Corinth. And so although I'm not going to say it doesn't, it's going to happen, I'm also not going to say it doesn't happen. And so where's our point of reflection? I think the point that we should walk away from that portion is just to recognize that God takes this seriously. And we need to as well. We need to take communion seriously in our reflection And that's what Paul, I think, wants us to glean from that. Not to live in fear, but to see the importance. And so we are called to examine ourselves. And so what does examine mean? And when I was raised in the church that I was raised, I often was taught that examining yourself was like sitting there and thinking over the last 2 weeks to a month, all the bad things you've done. And so I have to sit there and go, okay, in the past month, I've picked on my sister, I lied to my parents, I shot the neighbor's dog with a BB gun. Like, I've done all these things, and it's starting to outweigh, and I'm getting kind of, it's not looking so great. But then, you know, I walked that lady across the street, I read that Bible, I memorized John 3:16. I mean, I've had it memorized for 10 years, but I re-memorized it. And so I'm starting to weigh myself, and I'm starting to look, and I'm starting to examine, well, does my good outweigh my bad? Or does it at least come close? Can I look good? Is this fine? Is that what God wants me to do? To examine ourselves? And I think if you do that, and we can sometimes subconsciously do that, I think we're totally missing the point of what Paul is after in this verse. I think he definitely wants us to consider our motives. Why are you coming to communion? Are you coming to the communion because that cute girl sitting next to you and you want to, you know, look super spiritual, and so you raise your hand and you take communion? Are you taking communion because you want people to think good of you? Are you trying to do this to impress someone or seem super spiritual? Or are you seeking after it to maybe feel something deep down inside of you? And so what are your intentions in coming? We need to examine that. I think that's the first portion. And then the second portion, it's not supposed to be this balancing scale of hopefully we even out, but should be a time where we come and test whether we are worthy of this or not. And so the question is, are you worthy to take communion? And then if you've been in Christianity long enough, you probably know the answer is you're not. You by yourself are not worthy to take communion. Because this is a time for you to relate to the Lord. You know, within ourselves and our sin nature, we do not deserve that. We fall into sin constantly. We fail constantly. And we know that sin separates us. So what do? Are we supposed to just call for communion and then no one take it? That would seem really cruel. We just pass the plates and no one took any communion. It'd be a messed up joke. But there's hope that we also live in as well. That communion, although should be a time and a reflection and realizing that we are not good enough, there should be also, we are supposed to draw back to our second point, remind ourselves of Christ's sacrifice, that Christ's sacrifice on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection makes us worthy. We are worthy to commune with the Lord because of Jesus Christ. That should excite you. That should bring you joy. You now get to sit at the Lord's Supper and enjoy this connection with other believers, not because of anything you've done, not because you're amazing or you've done all these good things or your good outweighs your bad, but because Christ died for you. And he has forgiven all your sins, past, present, and future. And so you are only worthy because of him. And so remind yourselves that. Remember to examine yourselves. Bring yourselves to a point that you should come to a point of going, God, I'm not worthy, but I'm going to trust in your death and your forgiveness of sins. And so I am worthy through you and by you. And so let that be hope. Let that be enjoyment. Let that continue to drive this connection that we have with one another. That we can rest in Christ's sacrifice, and that we can also rest in the fact that we are counted worthy in Christ. But do not neglect that time. Don't just go, okay, I'm fine, I can move on. Take that time seriously. And I think if we start to pursue these things, and if we allow that heart of connection to reign over us, I think some of the factions and divisions, some of the things that we sin that kind of enters in Shy and Berean because we are sinful people and we're here, I think we start to see some of that disappear. Again, Paul notes that that's divisions come kind of with the territory. They're going to appear every now and again. But as a church, are we connected enough that we can push out those divisions? We can push out the things that are going to destroy this church. Things that were destroying the church in Corinth. And so that is what communion is about. That's what I want our hearts to be. I want our hearts to approach this table in just joy of one another and joy of what Christ did. And so I'm going to end with this quote. I do not know who the author is, but I found it and I really enjoyed it and thought it spoke some truth. And the quote goes, "We should remember that it is through Christ's death that we are reconciled to God and each other. He has made us one, and we set our hearts on pursuing unity and love. The Lord's Supper is a great time to pray and plan for oneness with our brothers and sisters. It is a time to explore new ways to be kind, compassionate, and forgiving." That is my heart for us as a church. My heart is that we'd be a church that's kind, compassionate, forgiving, and we'd use this time to connect. And so I'm going to pray. We're going to walk through taking communion together. Dear God, I thank you for today. I thank you for always the opportunity that we get to connect with you. That we get to connect with you as believers, that we were bought for a price, that you died for us. And God, that we can rest in that. And Lord, that we can connect to one another, that we can enjoy the simple truth that God, through Christ's sacrifice, we are connected with you, in you, and with each other. I pray that we'd be a church that embodies that. In Jesus' name, amen.